Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We want to read the whole of chapter 12 as an introduction tonight, but we want to begin in chapter 11, verse 15. It's always interesting to speak in this kind of a place because you have to be sort of stereophonic and look this way and this way. There's only 5 or 10 people right out here in front and they're already asleep. So I have to constantly be on the move. I'll try to do that. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a man-child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. And of course, you can see within that Scripture are our verses, our verse for this week. We need a special portion of the Holy Spirit for these days. I realize that we need a refreshing, quickening spirit to restore us who've journeyed long and hard in very hot weather. And some people have journeyed at great, great difficulty. We need that quickening, refreshing spirit as we're together in these days. But we need the spirit for a second reason. And it's because the topic is this matter of overcoming. They overcame. Now, this message, this topic in itself, has led to a lot of misunderstanding in the church today. Some groups claiming to be overcomers. But this verse calls us to overcome. And it's a call by the Holy Spirit to the whole church. And so we need a spirit, an inclusive spirit, that would gather in all brothers and sisters to this overcoming by the Lord. Now, it does no good for there just to be a few. That doesn't satisfy the Lord's heart. And this book is written and this call is given by the Spirit. And we need a special portion of the Spirit that He might gather all of us who hear this message and encourage us to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and loving not our life even unto death. Now we need that Holy Spirit upon us. We don't need any sort of sense of exclusivism here. The Lord wants to gather young ones and old ones, veterans and new believers. It's available to all, as it says, to the weak and those who fear God. This is a call to all of us. But we need the Holy Spirit to hear what the Spirit is saying to us and enter into this overcoming at the very end at which we're at. And the third reason we need the Holy Spirit, even tonight, and why I'm entitling this just this introductory message, and this is all it will be, is because what I would entitle this introductory message is this: overcoming in the Spirit. I believe today, more than any other time, we need to know what the fullness of the Holy Spirit means in our life. And we need to live in that fullness in order to overcome in the Spirit. If we're going to see even this great conflict that stands before us, we need a spirit of revelation to grant us to truly see the present situation. We remember that John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I'm satisfied that should speak to all of us, that we may read these verses and come up with some interpretation of the end times and miss completely what the Spirit would speak to us regarding the present necessity of overcoming. So we need the Holy Spirit upon us with revelation to bring us into this reality and this truth. Now, I don't know what you think of these verses that I just read here in chapter 11 and chapter 12. If you just have them as part of a sort of an end times a doctrine that we're to believe in, if you think these are just things that are going to happen in the future, this spiritual conflict is of such importance that we can see it from every angle. History, this is the history of the people of God, this great conflict. Whether it's the Jews as fugitives in captivity under the slavery of Egypt, held by Babylon, or whether it's the Christians, the martyrs, those who were persecuted and ran from place to place, the Hussites, or the Reformers. This is a history of spiritual conflict we see here. And it is also a prophetic revelation of that which will soon take place. There's no doubt that these things are referring to some final events in the consummation of all God's trying to do. But here's the point. The wonder of the Word of God is that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it presently to our situation. We are not to read these words as something off in the future, after 3.5 years of tribulation, you know, these kinds of things. But to allow the Holy Spirit to make this conflict very real to us, that we might understand what's going on. When we read the history of the church, we find that those who were really standing for the Lord's testimony through history, whether the reformers, whoever you want to name, there's something they have in common in regard to these things. They felt they were right in the middle of this battle. The reformers did not think this was just something way off there. They felt like this very battle that we just read about tonight was there presently among them, and that they were doing spiritual warfare for God's kingdom and His purpose. Now this, by the Holy Spirit, can be our attitude as well. It's not that we're trying to bring anybody into sudden fear. We don't want to panic anybody or undo anybody. But if we're to enter into this reality, as our brother shared and as that introductory burden stated, if this is to be real to us, now we have to see something going on right now. And we have to sense and obey this calling to overcome. This is our theme, right? They overcame. Now here's my question. Is this speaking about us? And if it's speaking about us, is it a declaration? Or is it a question? We need the Spirit of God to speak to us. We need a special portion of the Spirit in these days, that we may find ourselves right in the middle of this understanding. Enabled, as we are involved in this spiritual conflict, to interpret the events of the things that are happening right around us right now. So may we have just one further word of prayer, and then we'll just deal with some introductory matters. Our Father, as we come to you, we hear heaven's proclamation. The kingdom of our God and of His Christ has become the kingdom and has taken over the kingdom of this world. And you have begun to reign. We want to stand into that truth tonight. And believe that because of that, we have a portion of your Spirit who is groaning within us, even as we see events that are the fulfillment of these things spoken of before us. Oh, Lord, don't leave any one of us on the outside. Don't leave any one of us feeling like it's impossible to be an overcomer. We pray rather that you would so encourage our hearts by the coming of the Holy Ghost upon us as a comforter, as an advocate, as a helper, as a strengthener, that we all might feel by the grace of God, through faith, we can overcome in this present day. Lord, if we can have that portion of your Spirit upon us to see the things going on around us and then to respond in faith and obedience to you, then we dare to believe that this conference is including us, as its topic is, they overcame. Help us, Lord. Oh, help us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By way of introduction, I just want to share three things with us to help us get context a little bit. The first will be the context of this passage in which we read, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. I'll actually be speaking, God willing, on they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, but that will be in my second and third session. First, the context. I think it's very important. Secondly, I want to look at these great signs that are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 12, just in a very general and broad way to help us to gain understanding in what's going on. And then third, if I might, to sort of bring to light what is the real issue behind this great spiritual conflict. So let's begin, first of all, with context. We see this passage, Romans 11, 15 through chapter 12. And the first thing that I really feel it's very important to say is this. This passage has a very important context for us to remember. This passage is part of the victorious outworking that began when the Lamb came out of the midst of the throne and victoriously took the scroll. So this is part of the outworking of the victory of the Lamb. As fearsome as the dragon may appear, and then the other beasts that come soon on the scene, the fact of the matter is, this is the outworking of the victorious Lamb who overcame and now has laid hold of the scrolls that held the destiny of the universe and has begun to unseal and precipitate things that come out of his victory. So this revelation here in Revelation chapter 12 has to be taken in the context of the central revelation, which is in chapter 5, where the Lamb is seen in the midst of the throne. Do you believe the Lamb has already overcome? The Lamb has gained the victory? The Lamb has gained the right to set forth God's full purpose in the undoing of that which needs to be undone and the recreating of that which is for eternity. And it's all in the Lamb's hands. This dragon, this whole scene is all in the Lamb's hand. Look just for a moment at the dragon's frustration. Now here is this great powerful being. He is fearsome. He's more scary than Avatar's beasts. This dragon, and look what he's doing. He's got to wait. He's waiting. He can't touch the woman. He just has to wait. Hands off that woman. And then he's waiting to devour this child. And the man-child is born up to heaven. He doesn't get a touch. And then he's furious and goes running through the wilderness trying to run after the woman. And she keeps eluding him and gaining help just in the nick of time. The dragon doesn't have a chance. Because the Lamb is in control. That's the first thing I want to say about the context. We need to see that. The second thing I'd like to say is that this section in chapter 12 that is our interest for this week is part of the precipitation of the seventh trumpet. Now, did you notice when we read in chapter 11, verse 15, it talks about the seventh angel sounding, and it's talking about the seventh trumpet in these sequence of trumpets that are going on. This is the immediate context, and we see that when the seventh trumpet sounded, something tremendous began to take place. Now, up in heaven, as we look in chapter 11 there, we see that those viewing things from a heavenly perspective shouted with a loud voice. When they heard the seventh trumpet, what did they say? Now, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. See, something from the heavenly perspective, it was already done. And then if you'll notice there in verse 16, then the 24 elders who sat on their thrones fell down and worshiped and made further prophetic pronouncements. We give thanks to thee, O Lord Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, here we are looking at these things as, oh boy, the devil's being let loose. Oh boy, beasts are coming up. Oh, there's problems. From heaven's perspective, they're saying, here comes the victory. Our God is beginning to reign. We can see it now. Why can we see it now? Well, Well, then they go on and say, verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And so these 24 elders who were seeing things from the heavenly perspective are saying, oh, we see you're beginning to reign. Here's how we see it. The nations are enraged, and your wrath is falling upon them, and your judgments are falling upon them. Do you see? For the king to come and establish his kingdom on this earth, there needs to be things exposed that have been hidden in darkness. There need to be things worked out and brought to their end and destroyed that have dominated and oppressed the world for lo these many years. And those up in heaven see all of this happening. And the dear saints are in for their reward. Those prophets, and those bondservants, those faithful ones, and those who fear the Lord, and the small and the great. Do you see who's included in those rewards? Those who overcame, small and great. And it's time for the rewards to come. And from up in heaven, they're singing this. They're making this proclamation. How wonderful that is. A third thing I'd just say by way of context is this. Where is our actual verses, that is chapter 12, verse 11, located? It's located in the midst of a victory song. We are talking about victory. I might also ask just a question, because I know perhaps it might just elude somebody here. What is the difference between a victor and an overcomer, according to the Bible? Absolutely no difference. It's the same word. If you want to say victor instead of overcomer, fine. That's exactly the same word, and it's what it's talking about. And here is the victory song, as we see there in verse 10 of chapter 12. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Do you see, this is part of a victory song. Are we part of that victory? And this is the context. And so we see at the very end of chapter 11, just the last verse there, verse 19, something interesting and wonderful. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. The ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now this, at the end of chapter 11, what is this talking about? The seventh trumpet has sounded. And now heaven, kept secret for so long, is opening once again to expose the power of holiness. And here out of the holiness of God, there's now thunders and lightnings and earthquakes and hailstorms. And you sense that it's right on the brink. We're right on the brink. And the message to us is this. We're right at the very brink of the manifestation of the victory of the Lamb of God on this earth. It's true, it's been done in heaven since our Lord was raised from the dead. But we're right on the brink of seeing its manifestation here on earth. Now, I know you may say, those of you who are more cynical, well, we've been saying that for 2,000 years. But to those who are in the Spirit, you understand things are right on the brink. Now, don't you want to be faithful during that short little while? Until things are manifest and rewards are given and the enemy is vanquished. Oh, isn't that a wonderful song we sing? A victor because of Calvary and all those verses about the foe being vanquished. But we've gone home after singing those great songs, feeling like perhaps we were together with some overcomers. But then we go back home and we look around and we wonder, what's really going on. Oh, we need to even pray this week by the grace of God. May the Lord include all of those brothers and sisters who meet with us. We all may be included in. I know some of you, I've seen you over the years. I know you have a real heart for God. You want everything God wants, and you've been willing so far to pay what the price has cost. But there are many who aren't so sure, who stay out on the sort of borders of things. Oh, may the Lord bring us in, all of us, during this short little while before the manifest victory. May he bring us all into all that he has for us. So this just by way of the context. Now, if things are shortly to manifest, the final victory to come in, what is this great conflict that we see before us? Here in chapter 12, we see two great signs in heaven, as you see in verse 1, the great sign being the woman. In verse 3, another great sign in heaven being the dragon. Now, I don't want to get into any kind of a theological controversy here. This is a very controversial passage. Just for your information, there's four major schools of interpretation of the book of Revelation. And at this very point, all four schools scatter to the four corners in complete disagreement about what this means. So I'm going to try not to represent any school tonight, but rather take a larger look at this great sign, because it is here for one reason only, and it's to encourage us to overcome and be faithful to the Lord in these last days. These are great signs. You notice it uses that term there in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. And in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Now, there's two things we should say straight away about signs. Signs are meant to be taken symbolically. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's just look at the signs of the Gospel of John. John wrote a gospel based on signs. And what did he say? What's the point about signs? It's this. The sign is less than the spiritual reality that it's speaking of. What was the sign in John chapter 5? 5,000 were fed bread. But what was the spiritual reality of that sign? I am the bread of heaven. You see, that's the reality. The reality is greater. What's greater, 5,000 loaves of bread or I am the bread of life? Well, you see, of course. Or in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind who's given his sight back. What a tremendous thing, a miracle of miracles, a messianic miracle. But it's only a sign. What's the reality? I am the light of the world. That's the reality. The sign is a representation of something, a symbol, something that points us. These miracles of Jesus point us to Jesus and who he is. These signs here are signs that are to point us to something greater than the signs themselves. And so that's the first thing to bear in mind. And the second thing that we notice here in Revelation 12 is that these signs appeared in heaven. That is to say, they were signs. As John looked up, he saw things going on in heaven. Now, the interesting thing about this is, even though these are signs in heaven, I think by now you know, by studying the Word of God, that things in heaven have a very direct correspondence with what goes on the earth. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples. The woman is the first sign seen in heaven. But not many verses later, she's running through the wilderness on earth. There's a correspondence. That woman up there is greater than the woman running on earth, but she's definitely connected. There's a correspondence to the heavenly woman and the earthly woman. So we should look at that. Do you see what I'm saying? And then there's this great war that Michael is having, the angel with the dragon. What a war in heaven is going on. But you know, it has some correspondence with the war that's going on earth. Why? because as the victory song is sung, they say, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now they're talking about some people on earth. What? A war in heaven, but it had some outcome that had something to do with those upon earth who were saints, who knew the blood of the Lamb and had a testimony and weren't afraid to die? Of course. What a correspondence. And of course, we even see the dragon who's up there in heaven and all his greatness. And then here he is cast down upon earth and running after the woman. There's a correspondence between what goes on in heaven and goes on earth. Are we aware of that? Are we aware that in the heavenlies, there's a great spiritual warfare going on? I sometimes think that our well-being as the church is strangely in correspondence with the welfare of Israel. I don't know if you've ever seen that. We'll look at these signs for just a moment. But you see what I'm saying? Maybe when Israel's in trouble, we're in trouble more than we think. Maybe we're more connected than we realize we're connected with what the destiny of Israel. There's a correspondence. It isn't all this, it's way up there somewhere. Something's happening down here that has a direct correspondence up there. There's something right over our heads going on in the heavenlies, whether we see it or not, and it's directly affecting the things that are going on earth right now in our lives, in our fellowships, in our towns. There's correspondence. So the signs in heaven are to have an impact upon us as we dwell upon this earth and learn to be faithful and overcome victoriously as we're going through our lives on earth. Well, having said that, I'll just mention the three parts of this sign so that you can all throw tomatoes at me and say, well, I have a different interpretation. Well, fine. Okay, well, here we go. The woman. The first sign in heaven is this great woman. And this great woman is in travail, and she's crying out, and she's about to give birth. Well, now, who is this woman? Now, if you've read any books on the book of Revelation, oh, my goodness, where people can take that woman. Who is that woman? But if we realize that this is a symbol, a sign of something that's been transpiring through the history of man, then I would just like to touch on three things that I'm sure is part of the meaning here. When you see a woman travailing in childbirth, it has to take you back to Genesis. To Eve, who now must labor through pain in childbirth. And to that prophecy that was spoken to Satan, that out of this I will put enmity between you and the woman. Can't you just see that in this picture? I will put enmity between you and that woman, and her seed will bruise your head. Now that's what the serpent had to look forward to. But there must be some correspondence. In other words, let's make it just as spiritual as possible. Since the beginning of the creation of man, there has been a purpose for man that is to be fulfilled through great spiritual travail. All right? But you can't just leave it there. Because we are students of the Word of God, you can't read this verse possibly, and this whole passage especially, and not realize its connection with Isaiah chapter 66. Now let's just turn there for just a second. You'll see it immediately. Don't need to make much comment on it. But in Isaiah 66, as well as some other passages that we could turn to, just verses 7 through 9. This woman must have something to do with Israel. Let's listen. Verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a man child. Wait a minute. Now, I don't know what your version says, but that's what it says. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? But as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says our God? Now, you see, there's got to be a connection there. I don't know what you think about Israel, you have one of these views in vogue today about Israel. But I'll tell you one thing. I can't read that scripture and not realize that there's been a great travail over Zion. There presently is a travail over Zion. And out of that travail will come a birth of sons. That's why many, even Christians, interpret this woman as Israel. There's a connection there. But there again, you and I being good students of the Word, now we've studied our New Testaments. And we've seen in Galatians chapter 4 that this woman has something to do with the church. So, I'm throwing out a whole potpourri of things here just to confuse you, I know. But Galatians chapter 4, Paul just says this in passing because all Christians know this. Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Oh, well, that's kind of interesting. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, as we all remember this passage, we find the scripture saying, Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and so on and so forth. And so what I'm trying to say is the church has some correspondence with something in heaven. This Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, there's a correspondence there, do you see? The church is more than just what's gathered down here on earth. There is something there in heaven, symbolic. This woman is in travail. And the church is in travail, giving birth to something that's in the plan and heart of God. So the woman. Now, it really doesn't make any difference where we come down in the interpretation. If you want to narrow it to one of those, perhaps for the church, we could just narrow it to that. But I think this symbol is something larger. But in any case, I ask the question, because here's the important question. Do we see ourselves in this travail? Are we in this travail? Those in the Spirit become aware that this sign is showing us surely there's something of tremendous importance that's going on. And it's represented in this woman. She's crying out. She's in travail. There's something about to happen. It's so, so important. And it's brought such conflict. And it's brought Satan to stare at close range with this woman. Do we see ourselves in there somehow? Do we feel this? Has this correspondence touched us here upon the earth? Well, when we look at the second sign, I don't think we have to make much of a case for who the dragon is, because it says so very clearly right there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 especially. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old. Serpent of old, that brings that animosity between the woman back to her mind, who is called the devil and Satan. And you can't read that verse about called Satan without realizing that Satan has been the adversary in the Old Testament of Zion and Israel. You remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 14, where behind Babylon, and Babylon's unstoppable taking over of Judea and bringing her into captivity, that there was this one behind Babel. And who is that? The one who said, I will ascend upon the throne above God. I'll sit on the sides of the north. I'll be God. And it's Satan himself driving the power of Babylon to go and conquer that Zion. There's a rage involved there. Well, he is the serpent. Well, he is the devil. Well, he is our opponent as well, but we notice him in this verse, specifically in verse 3 as the sign. He is the dragon. And when you look at this dragon, You see that he has seven heads and ten horns and heads over the seven diadems. And so when we look at this great sign in heaven, we see Satan, yes, but more. We see the serpent, yes, but more. We see the devil himself, but more. We see Satan incarnate in a confederacy of kingdoms. That's what those heads and diadems mean. This is now some kind of confederacy of kingdoms that's standing against the purpose of God. It's standing there just to devour whatever comes out of God. And this dragon is enraged. And this dragon, they're kingdoms. They're earthly kingdoms, crowns, heads. But no, 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 there's something behind it, you see. It's Satan himself. It's the devil himself. He's up to something. There's something that's very important to him, which we'll look at in just a second. But then we come to the man-child. Now here, of course, we the majority of opinion, when people look at this particular scripture, if you just go by majority of commentaries, if you get 55 commentaries on Revelation, you've only just started. But of those 55, you'll find the majority believe the man-child is Jesus Christ himself, who was born of a woman, who has taken up the throne of God. And of course, in one way, it must be him, because it says of the male child that he will rule with a rod of iron. Do you notice in verse 5 of chapter 12? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to the throne. And if you'll go to chapter 19, where it shows the Word of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming back to take his kingdom, you'll see that it says, and he will rule with a rod of iron. So it's got very much to do with Jesus, but wait just a minute now. Wait now. If we take Revelation 12 in its context, that is, as an outworking of the seventh trumpet, as a part of that victory that was begun when Jesus took the scrolls, the Lamb took the scrolls in the center of the throne, then we have to ask the question, how could it be Jesus if he's already in the throne? Why would Jesus at this point be being snatched up to the throne when he's already on the throne, opening the scrolls and unfolding the whole of history? Something doesn't seem to quite make sense. And then, of course, as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, we see that the Lord gives a word of encouragement to the church in Thyatira, where it says in verse 26, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes, he who is a victor, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, let's just stop there. Now, this man-child seems to be corporate. Those who overcome. Specifically here in Thyatira, those who overcome are promised to rule with the Lord with a rod of iron. So maybe it's the man-child is Christ with the overcomer in Christ, if you want to put it that way. But you see, it's a sign of something. It's the sign of an overcomer. Govet, in his Govet's commentary on the Apocalypse on Revelation, is this thick, two volumes. But Govet is a very good Bible teacher in all of this kind of thing. And he says from the context, it's obvious that the man-child is four things. One, he is one who overcame. So now the man-child is not necessarily just a little baby. It's somebody coming to full term. Somebody coming into full purpose. Sons, a bride, something finished. Anyway, Govet says, I'm sorry, I got off Govet, right? Here's four things Govet says. One, the man-child overcame. Two, the man-child was a martyr. Now, I'll let the brother who speaks on love not his life unto death explain what that means. But two, he's a martyr. Three, this being caught up to the throne is a reward. And four, The implication is that this one, by being faithful and overcoming, has come to a royal character that made him deserving of being in the throne with the Lord. Now there's the man-child. Now I ask a question. Do you see yourself there? What if this whole spiritual conflict has something to do with the sons of God, has something to do with man, by the grace of God, coming into something of fullness, coming into something that's valuable to God and valuable to the Lamb? This whole thing is a picture. I think we parse it and make it too small. It has something to do with Israel coming to terms. It has something to do with the church coming to terms. There's something about to be born, and the enemy hates that which is about to happen. And so there's a great spiritual conflict. Well, these signs at least have one simple point to them. And that is, there's something of great significance going on in the heavens. Something that will last for eternity. And it has a great importance and also a correspondence with the things that are going on upon this earth. Which leads to the third thing. I mentioned the context. I've talked about the signs. Now, finally, the third issue. What is behind this conflict? What is really going on? Well, I think in this, you all know the answer. The enemy has always had an obsession with the throne. And he has conflicted down through the centuries with anything that would tend to stand for the throne of God upon this earth. Whether it be Zion, whether it be the King David, whether it be the church, whatever it be. Whatever stands for the throne of God, the enemy hates. Now, of course, he wants the throne. But he can't have it. The Lamb is in the throne. The devil can't have the throne. But he can try to frustrate anyone who is destined for the throne. And in this, I believe that God has a desire that not only should his Son reign from the throne, but he should have those who reign with him. Is that clear enough in Scripture? And so we see that the great issue with the enemy is that throne that those who overcome are about to get to. And he will do anything to stop us. If the issue is the throne, the battle is over life. Life. That which the enemy wants to steal, to kill, to destroy. Life. If you and I are born again and we're Christians, then the enemy will prowl and search for some way to lay hold of your soul life, if that he might frustrate your spiritual life. He's not interested in your money. He'll make you a slave by it. He's not interested in your house or your job. He's interested in your soul. And that frustrates the purpose of God. He's interested in somehow fouling our spirit. And the only way to stop it is by being faithful to the Lord and overcoming. The enemy, let me put it this way. If these signs and symbols are less than the spiritual reality, then if you see the rage of Satan as symbolic in Revelation chapter 12, how angry do you really think he is? I don't think I need to say much about that. Because we Christians know what it's like to try to gather faithfully with God's people and see how the enemy comes in and tries to destroy what God has joined together. We see what the enemy does to a loving and simple and perhaps naive couple who gets married to love forever till death do us part. And then how the enemy gets in there to absolutely sever that relationship between a husband and a wife. We see what the enemy does to children who grow up with and ran out today with these little smiley faces. They're in the hands of mom and dad and all's right with the world. And then they realize the enemy will try to have a day with those kids and take them out to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This is a reality. This is the battle. And this is where it becomes subtle. And I say it becomes subtle because it's possible to live upon this earth with this great battle for our souls and for our very life going on and not even be aware of it. That's the subtlety of it. If the enemy fought us openly, he just came and showed up and knifed us, or it'd be easier to handle. But his schemes are so subtle. He's taking your soul out. As we sit here tonight, although we may not be fully aware of it, we have ground that we've lost. We've had children that we've lost. We've had situations that have gone foul. We have fellowships at the point of death. We have things going on. And oh, God forbid that we not see what's at stake. This is the issue. It's a battle for life. And if he can't have your eternal life, then he will have you frustrated in your soul life and your spiritual life and even your physical life. The enemy is no gentleman, and he's mad. And he's chasing after the woman and after those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There is a hatred for all those who are God's children, because there's that possibility of coming into that destiny of the throne. And the enemy is not just playing cat and mouse. He's in it for keeps. This is all he's got left. And as it says in Revelation 12, and when he gets thrown to the earth and he knows his time is short, he's absolutely crazy with anger. And this is what this sign is trying to show us. Now, we come to a conference, and I have to say for myself, I'm always greatly encouraged. By the time I get through hearing our brother Stephen, and then Lance blowing the trumpet, why, I'm ready to go and, you know, do the warfare. But when we get back home and life takes over and circumstances engulf us and situations pile up and our job makes demands, something happens like in the book of Judges where everybody runs home to their own little house and does what's right in our own eyes. And the battle is soon ceases. So I want to finish by bringing before us three pictures that bring out this possibility that there's tremendous spiritual conflict and warfare going on literally right over our heads in the heavenly places, and that we might not see it. The first picture I present to you, I present because I think almost everybody here would universally agree. Israel. The citizens of Israel, perhaps even the majority of the citizens of Israel, are willing to partition their land away in order to get a piece of paper that says peace. Now, we know that most of those in Israel, some of them fear God. Many of them are completely secular. Now, when we hear that, I don't know about you, but I sort of say, what's the matter with them? Why don't they see it? How could they not see that? What good is a piece of paper that some people signed who lie and plan to steal and kill? What, do you want a piece of paper? You're willing to sign your land away? Does it make sense? Is it real? And I just think to myself, Israel, look at Michael. You know, Michael is the archangel of Israel. Look at Michael. He's right over your heads. He's fighting a spiritual warfare against the kings of Persia. But you don't see it. And you think it's just a political thing. No, 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 it's not a political thing. There's something so much more. Do we see that? Of course. Picture number two. The church. Now again, I'm speaking as a whole. I don't want to comment on your local assembly. I hope it's thriving with life. But the church as a whole is in the Babylonian captivity. Hardly living. Body life seen in certain places. Praise God. But a church, there is an old North Carolina preacher from years back. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. He always said that the church today is so subnormal that if for one moment it became normal, everybody would think it was abnormal. He says, on Sunday when the clock strikes 12, the church gives up its dead. Well, this is our brother with a prophetic and sharp tongue. But dear brothers and sisters, the state of the church is nothing to boast about. The state of our own situation. Sardis is falling asleep and leaving works undone and about to fade away its testimony. It doesn't even realize it. You see, this is the problem, isn't it? Laodicea is almost dead with compromise. It's almost blind. It can't see, but it thinks it's okay. That's the problem. Or let me make it more biblical. How many people in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 realized this spiritual warfare going on over their heads? Well, now, I think in Smyrna, where there was such strong persecution and people were being martyred, I think they knew that there was warfare going on there. But do you know what I'm saying? What about Laodicea? What about Pergamos? What about Thyatira? Oh, we're doing fine. Well, you know, our pastor's not so good, but we're doing okay. And we don't realize how wretched and poor and blind and naked we really are. Now, so let's not look at Israel and say, you bunch of dummies. Let's look at ourselves and say, do we see the warfare going on right over our heads for the life of the church? The testimony of the church, the reality there. We've lost. We've lost our heart. We've lost our prayer. But if we're not in the Spirit, how can we ever see it? It just seems like, well, we're okay. Or if we, God forbid, ever go into the comparison business, we can always find some group that's worse off than we are. The final little picture I give to you is a cute little picture. You know, there, J.B. Phillips wrote the Phillips New Testament. He's a wonderful man, and he published a few books of his sermons. And I believe the book is, I read it 25 years ago, it stuck with me. I believe one of the books of his many was Your God is Too Small. And in one of his sermons, he shares a wonderful little parable, if you might, I'd like to share with you. I call it the parable of the combine and the field mice. This is how Brother Phillips tells the story. The field mice had their little nest there in the wheat fields at the end of the summer. They had their little umbrellas up and everything all neat and swift and all their little foods packaged around. And everything was all nice and sweet. And then one day they heard a noise. And the noise grew louder, and the ground began to shake, and dust began to fly, and straw began to obscure their vision. And it got so intense and so loud and so strong that finally, Mr. Field Mouse said, we got to get out of here. And they jumped over a couple of rows just in time. The combine came through. Now, maybe I should explain what a combine is. A combine's a harvesting machine that takes the wheat, cuts off the wheat, and throws away the chaff on the ground. All in one motion. Well, the field mice mopped their brows and tried to set up table again and have a bite to eat. And suddenly here comes the sound again. And wouldn't you know, they just got out in the nick of time again. Moved over a couple of rows and couple of minutes later, they had to jump again. Moved, and finally, night was falling. They had a night's rest, and then the next morning, here came the sound. Now, what the field mice lacked was a larger vision of what's going on. And I wonder if we Christians aren't now at that stage of history where we're never going to have the good old days again, where you'll be able to pack up, settle in, have two cars in the garage and 3.5 kids and a dog, and everything's going to work out happily ever after. And then, I don't know about you, but the combine noise is loud in my ears, even tonight. I don't know. Will we ever be able to settle down again? And do we lack that larger view of what's going on? Because once the Lord has said, put in the sickle, and he begins to precipitate those final events, there will be no settling down, but only overcoming. There will be safety. There will be provision found in the wilderness, but it will be overcoming. Now, I know this message sounds so bad to young people. They're not even married yet. Don't even have that job they want. They don't even realize the job will lead them to Babylon. They don't know all of these things. And they hear this doom message. So I just want to conclude by saying this. Those who overcame were those who heard what the Spirit says to the churches. And that can include a 15-year-old young girl who's just been born again. And it can include an 85-year-old saint who's been faithful all these years. I don't believe the overcomer is a matter of age or even of maturity in terms of the way we think of maturity. But overcoming are those who are faithful to the Lord right now as the manifestation of his victory takes place. Are you in the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Do you hear the Lord? Are you faithful to the Lord? It's a very important issue for young people and for old. And I know even as I address this wonderful assembly tonight, there's probably some young people here who think it's virtually impossible for them to be an overcomer because they have so many temptations and their lusts are so strong. And there's so many avenues for them to experiment and all such things. And they think, you know, I can never overcome. I tell you what, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, you can overcome and be more than a conqueror and a victor in Christ Jesus. Now you need to be faithful. There's so much going down right now. Oh, may we see it. And if we see it, may we line up and do business with God. Finds ourselves full of the Holy Spirit and laying hold of God's purpose, even in these last days. The Lord can do marvelous things even in these last days. The Lord can save many people even in these last days. The Lord can restore many things even in these last days. But he's got to find a people who are willing to be victorious, who won't take no, who won't make excuses, full of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord help us.
We're going to take a few minutes now and a few moments and pray about what our brothers brought to us. Again, we want to encourage those to speak up as they pray, but let's pray about this word. I think that thought of correspondence is very important. The Lord is looking even this week among